Okay.
We are now in the second half of the fourth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses 13 through 25, which is also the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to go ahead and read all those verses to start us off. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is in the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I might even be able to finish the chapter, but here we go. So as just a real quick review of what we've done so far with chapter 4, Paul has continued his doctrine of justification and to unravel it and to show it to us, and he has began answering counter arguments to the Jews and to others who might bring it up. His first one was he brought in King David and Abraham at the start of the chapter because he was answering the counter argument of, well, doesn't works have something to do with our justification? And he showed them that, no, you do absolutely nothing to earn justification. And then whether a Jew actually posed these questions to him while he was writing this, or whether he had just heard him so many times, he was actually just answering it beforehand, I'm not sure. My personal opinion is that he's just so good at rhetoric and he's been trained so well and he's done this so many times by this point that he just knows what's coming. So he's answering it before it's even asked. Now, that's my personal opinion. I have nothing to back it up.
Well, I mean, given the life Paul came out of course he knew the questions before he had the answers.
That is true.
Because they were the same questions he asked when he was there.
This is true. So then he imagines someone saying, well, what about circumcision? Or in our case, what about baptism? That has to be something that earns justification, and Paul shoots that down. And now he's imagining someone's brought up the law, and he's going to dismantle that, as we're going to look into as we go through these verses. And so with verse 13, we have, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, just a quick remark on this. It is staggering to me both to see it, to know I'm guilty of it, and to think about it. The nature of unbelief, or the nature of unfaithfulness. If I present a situation to someone, or if I start witnessing to them, the first thing they'll say is, well, what about this? or in this case, what about works? And then you argue that one down. Maybe Philip, Joe, Charlie, maybe we've, Dad, maybe we've all seen this. You start talking to them about one thing. Well, what about this? Well, you see, here's how we answer that. Okay, well, now what about that? And it goes on and on and on. You dismantle one argument, they take up a second. You take care of that one, they take up a third. And it's as if though they're arguing against... Well, it gets to the point that you know that they're no longer arguing against you. They're just arguing against God because they just can't bring themselves to believe it. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's already dismantled works. Now he dismantles circumcision. Now he's got to take up the law. And it just... It's staggering to think that someone in unbelief will grasp at every single straw they can. Yet now it's evolution, carbon dating, and all these scientific things. Well, we can disprove God because there's just no way that 6,000 years is enough time for evolution to take place. Congratulations, you figured it out. Evolution didn't take place. But then they'll take it. Yeah, it just goes on and on and on. Actually, I remember a science class at our esteemed institution that we keep referring to. Professor mentioned that the world was, or the universe was 13.8 billion years old. And he liked to think that he was made of star stuff. I'll break that down real quick. The way the modern scientists think, stars... First they burn helium, then hydrogen, then on down the line until their core has burned everything it can and the pressure's built up. The core has now is made of iron. The core then explodes, the star goes supernova, everything blows up, and that is the only time that any element heavier than iron is created. Some of those elements that are heavier than iron are in you and I. So they think that after enough supernovas took place, then all this stuff started coming together, made worlds and moons and universes, etc. And conveniently, the only planet that we can find that decided to create a little bit more than that is Earth. And then you have the process of evolution and all that nonsense. And so when asked, how do you know this is true, he said, because these elements exist, and that's the only way they could be made. And so I'm sitting there thinking, Adam and Eve were made mature adults, so why didn't God just make a mature universe too? So that's what the scientists will argue now, and I tell you that, A, so you know the argument, and B, just to show you how ludicrous it really is.
I find it hilarious that, one, it's called Darwin's theory of evolution. Two, that there is no explanation they can give that will ever say anything more than, well, this might be how it happened. This is our best guess. This is a scientific, scientific hypothesis of how things may have happened. But then I can remember sitting in a science class one time, and it may have been there, where the conversation in the same class period talked about the billions of years and how evolution works and the dinosaurs and all of these things that took place, followed by a conversation about how water can cause the aging process to happen a lot faster because of pressures and different things that the air doesn't cause.
Right.
But then there's no thought process to it to connect the two and say, well, the world was under a flood for a while. Noah sailed around in an ark and was the only surviving matter other than the animals on the boat with him. And yet, for some reason, we can't put two and two together and say, so all of these fossil records and things that are found in these situations, is it possible that they all happened at that time while the Earth was under an aging process? That's the argument they want to throw, but it's not according to them, because
They just want to say it took a long time because they need a long time to make all these other theories work.
Yeah.
If they only have 6,000 years, then suddenly it's not possible and there has to be a creator. And, oh my gosh, we can't have a creator because now we're subject to his law. And because we're subject to his law, we might all go to hell. Oops. Yeah, congratulations, scientists. That's how it works. But anyways, if you want to do the science, if you want to go to the science realm and all that, please look up Ken Ham and the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter and all the things they do. They have all kinds of great books and stuff I encourage you to read.
Study apologetics.
Because he knows so much more about science than I ever will. Science is not my thing.
At this point where we're at in the history, there are many astounding is the other side. There's many esteemed scientists who actually have set out. Well, Lee Strobel is a great one to think about. Not necessarily in science, so to speak, but he was a devout atheist, decided that he was going to prove God didn't exist, and in the process became a Christian because he couldn't prove the non-existence of God, rather prove the existence through his striving to prove that he did.
I will say one more thing on the whole science realm, and then I'm going to move on because I'm out of my wheelhouse. I did learn at Milligan that the Big Bang Theory is a little bit different than what I've always thought it is, so I don't know if it's different than what you've heard.
I thought it was a TV show.
Apparently, when the Big Bang before the Big Bang took place, there was no orb, the stars spinning, there was no all this matter compressed, there was literally nothing. Nothing.
Basically, one big black hole that all of a sudden released everything.
No, not even that. There was literally nothing. No matter, no nothing.
Yeah. Which is exactly what Genesis says.
So how that suddenly became an explosion, I don't know. But that's what they say.
Well, for 30 years, I remember hearing in a youth group 30 years ago. We'd be sitting there and we'd inevitably hear the explanation, well, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God said it and bang, it happened. So
the only thing I'm going to say about that and to discourage that from being the thing is that that's a very small stepping stone if gone down the wrong way.
Oh, I know.
There are several Christians that I've heard defend creation and evolution at the same time. It's called evolutionary creationism. They say, well, God did make everything on the first day, but that first day just so happened to be 2 billion years.
Have you seen the movie The Genesis Code?
Yes.
That's that, in a nutshell.
And that is stupid. Stupid beyond anything I can think of. 6 literal days. Okay, I'm back on track. Unbelief. The things that people will grasp at to try and argue against you when they're not believers. And that is what Paul is having to deal with here. He has already dismantled works, circumcision, now he's at the law. And that brings us to verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if we say that the only people that are going to be saved, that are going to inherit God's promise of salvation, is the ones who perfectly keep the law, we have reduced heaven's population to one, outside the angels. Or if you want to argue, or if you want to be technical, 3 and 1, 1 and 3. Because you've reduced it to Jesus. He's the only one who kept the law perfectly.
Jesus, Holy Spirit, Elijah, Enoch.
I said kept the law perfectly, though.
Well, there's that.
Elijah and Enoch. Yeah. So.
Anyway.
Yeah, I gotcha. Because as we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, if you want to go through that indictment again, everyone's guilty. And not only of just one thing, they're guilty of literally everything. Every commandment is, we broke them all. And so, if you want to follow the line of, you have to obey the law to get into heaven, you have to earn your way to heaven, then congratulations, you have just condemned yourself to hell. And even if you take the Roman Catholic view of, okay, well, you do what you can here, and then you just make up the rest for it in purgatory while you take care of, while that's purged away. A, never heard of purgatory in the Bible. B, you can't earn it. It cannot be done. And so what has to happen is that righteousness must be imputed to us through the one who did keep the law. And it's at this point I want to mention that, yes, Paul has been talking about justification ever since chapter 3, verse 21, and will continue to do so. And I've said righteousness imputed to us probably 5,000 times in the last few weeks. And I'm going to continue to say it over and over again because Paul insists on doing this because of what's going on right here. You may have the one person who says, I've heard enough of justification. I know what it is. We got it. Let's move on. Do you really? Is it really sunk in yet? Have we really dismantled the fact that literally nothing we do earns justification? Have we really truly got it in our heads that it wasn't the law that saved Abraham, because the law wasn't given until 430 years after the fact? Paul is driving this point home, and we're going to do the same thing. And that brings us to verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul now points out that, yes, you know the law, and because you know the law, now you know every single thing you've done wrong. And not only that, you're even doubly held accountable, because now it's like that thing. The first time you sinned, you didn't know what was going on. You may have not known. Someone pointed out to you that's wrong. Then you do it again, and now you're doubly accountable, because now you know that you are willingly doing it. You know what you are doing is wrong.
It's only a mistake the first time.
Yeah. It's kind of like being a teenager, or heck, even being an adult. Someone says, don't do this. Like we were talking about earlier. Don't pull out your phone at Baxter. Hold on, let me check Facebook real quick. Darn it, you jammed my phone. It's that you hear do not, and the first thing you want to do is that.
It started in the garden.
Yeah. It started in the garden. Don't eat of this tree. What do? Eat of the tree. One rule. Broke it. Now, then Paul says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What I want to clarify right now is that what is the negative here, what that does not mean. It does not mean that we should refrain from teaching people the difference between good and evil and teaching them the law in order to spare them the knowledge of that. Because even if we did that, even if I was to meet some little 2-year-old child who had absolutely no idea what they were doing, and I just neglected to tell them anything about don't steal, don't do this or that, it's already been implanted in them to know that that's probably something they shouldn't do. They know, they already have this idea in their head, especially as they get older, that if they killed this person, that's probably not a good thing.
Well, one of the best examples I ever heard in illustration of that is a child who grows up on the streets. Even if they never heard murder is wrong, and then they murder someone, the court system is not going to say, well, it's okay, you didn't know. If you murder someone, you go to jail for it. But, you know, and it's the same thing with, you know, it's some things are just, you should know.
And Paul even says back in Romans chapter 1, there is no excuse. You can look up and see the stars of the sky. You can look at creation and you know there is something higher than you. You know there's an order to things. You know that if you take someone's car, you have done them a disservice because now they are without a car. Yeah, it's just in your head whether you were taught it or not. And so rather than not teaching someone the law, it is important that we do teach them the law, but we also teach them that it doesn't depend on us keeping it perfectly. We strive to do so, but it depends on Jesus, who did keep it perfectly. And when the time of judgment comes, well, and God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. So it all depends on Jesus, because he was able to keep the law perfectly. And it's important that we know the law, because that shows us what we're saved from and why we must be saved and why we are so filthy. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Like I was just saying, it depends on faith. The whole thing depends on faith. Now that I get to this part, I need to fix something that I used, I think it was last week, a couple weeks ago, something like that. And now I need to go over things that... Actually, wait a minute. Hold that thought. I got ahead of myself. I'll get back to it. But it all depends on faith. The promise rests on grace, which is a gift of God, and that grace of God is given to all of God's children. And now I am going to point out a technical thing here with this verse. Notice the singular. Not only to the adherent of the law. One. Not the adherents, but the adherent of the law. Jesus. Not only will the adherent of the law be saved, or is saved, but so too are the ones who share in the faith of Abraham. The ones who have the same faith in God that Abraham did. Those are the ones who will share in glory with the one who could keep the law. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God made Abram a promise that he would have a son with Sarah, and his name would be Isaac, and through that line would be God's chosen people. And that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Esau, Ishmael, they all became nations. And God made this promise to Abraham while he was old and while Sarah was barren. And just as God accomplished the promise he gave Abraham and Sarah, so too does he accomplish the promise, even though they were as good as dead, so too does he accomplish the promise through us, who are also as good as dead. And again, going back to Romans 3, we are all worthless. We are all deceivers. We're full of bitterness. We are swift to shed blood. All those lovely things that Paul says rightfully about us, even though we are still all those things, just as he was able to fulfill his promise through Abraham and Sarah, he is able to fulfill it in us to save his children.
I'm actually surprised that Paul didn't go even farther in this to talk about the faithfulness of God and the fact that, I mean, he could have easily pointed out the fact that even through Ishmael, God was faithful to the promise he had, even though they weren't the chosen part of the promise, he still became the father of other nations.
He didn't have to. He made that clear when he pointed out that Abraham was the father of many nations. Right. But good point. Verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so because of the faith that God gave to Abraham, he was able to believe in God, even though logically speaking, the promise that God had made to him was beyond hopeless. Now, this gets back to what I was going to say 5 minutes ago, but I got ahead of myself. The difference between faith and foolhardiness, and also what faith is and what faith is not. First thing I'm going to mention is what faith is not. Now, as I mentioned, two weeks ago, something like that, I used the analogy of a chair. And if you know it's a chair, therefore you have faith in it, you'll sit in the chair. Okay, that is not... I apologize, and I hope the people who listen to that recording are listening to this one. That is not faith. That is mathematical probability. Mathematically speaking, this stool that I'm sitting on is sturdy enough to hold me up because it has done so for the last several weeks, for the last several months. And I know that 999 times out of 1,000, this stool is going to hold me up. Just like about... about 8 times out of 10, this stand that I have my stuff on is going to hold up. But as Joe and Philip have demonstrated many a time, sometimes it does not. Mathematically speaking, if I get on an airplane, I will make it to my destination just fine. But there is that one time out of a few that the plane does not get where it was meant to go. Another thing that faith is not. Faith does not ignore the logic in the situation. I know that if I go to that door and I don't open it, more than likely it's going to resist my attempts to go through it. I cannot say I have faith that that door is going to open for me as I walk to it, even though there is absolutely no sign that says automatic door. We know it's not automatic door. We hear it squeak every time someone comes through. So I can't just ignore the logic of the fact that that door is going to resist me. Faith does not rush into a situation without considering all the facts. There have been many times I've been in Afghanistan and been in a situation, and Joe has far more experience in this than I do, where something would take place and I would have to go and look and gather facts to see who did it. And I can't just walk in and point a finger and say, you did this, now come with me. Or you did this, hold still while I shoot you. No, I have to have all the facts. What's the cultural scenario? Was that person really there? Was that person actually holding the gun that shot at us? So on and so forth. I have to know all this stuff. I can't just rush in and say, I have faith that you are the one who committed this act against me, so now you're going to pay for it. Or I can't just go and... Right now I have one dog. I love him to death, German Shepherd. I saw an ad a few weeks ago for German Shepherd puppies for $350. I thought, yes, I can get a second one. That would be awesome. And I have faith that that will be a great dog and it'll do just fine. I also know how much it costs to keep my current one up. And I know that if I doubled that, then it would be astronomically out of my range. So I have to, as Jesus said, count the cost. Faith doesn't ignore the facts. Faith does not, how do I word this? Faith also, foolhardiness, there we go, foolhardiness also puts no hope in God. It puts it somewhere else. If I'm being foolhardy with my decision, then I am saying, I believe if I go to Princeton, that they will just accept me as soon as I walk through the door. Because I have hope in the person at the administrative desk. That's clearly not how that works. at all. And lastly, foolhardiness gives no glory to God. I can do literally anything on a whim. I mean, as cliche as it is, there was a video game a few years ago, and there was a line in it that still sticks with me. All it takes is the will of a single man. It took the will of a single man to destroy the World Trade Center. It took the will of a single man to blow up that building in Oklahoma. It took the will of a single man to commit several murders, and so on and so forth. It takes the will of a single person, man or woman, to say, I can move to New York and just start from scratch. I have no idea what I'm going to do, but I can start from scratch. If that move has no glory to God in its intention, then I can promise you the only way it would succeed is by sheer luck and God saying, you know what, you do your thing, here's a little help. But that plan will ultimately fail in the end. So what does faith do? Faith sees the logic in the situation. I know that that door will open if I turn the doorknob and push it, unless the roof collapses. Faith does not rush in, but it counts the cost. Faith prays for God's will to be done in the situation that it wants to do. If I want to do one thing, and God's will is for that to happen, then it will happen. If it's for his will that it does not happen, then it won't. And most importantly, faith in everything it does, what no matter how illogical the situation, no matter how impossible the situation, even though Abraham was nearly 100, Sarah was barren, God made a promise to them, and therefore faith gave glory to God. That is the number one thing that any action with faith behind it will do. It will give glory to God. And my time has run short on me. So I will save verses 19 through 25 for next week. But it's important for us to realize that faith is more than just some gut feeling or heart-wrenched emotion. Faith doesn't act on a whim. It's not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It considers the facts, but it also considers what God says. The facts are that I am a guilty sinner and I deserve hell. Period. Logically, that's the only conclusion I can come to. But I also know that God has made me a promise that the person that he gives his gift of grace to will truly be saved. Though he deserved death, God will still save them. For though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know the logic. I know that what I deserve. And I know that if it was on me to earn salvation, I might as well give up. But I also know God's promise. And I have faith in that promise. And I know that one day God will be glorified through that, because he will be glorified for both his justice and his mercy. The justice for those who are not his, and the mercy for those who are his, whom he justified before the foundation of the world. I hope everyone's keeping up. If not, I hope you'll ask questions. Because Paul's going to keep going. And so too are we. Questions, comments, or concerns?
I think you can still use the chair. No, I mean, not like literally use the chair. I'm thinking, I mean, mathematically speaking, yes. The chances of you sitting in a chair, even if it's the first time you've ever seen it, are good that it's not falling. Or on that stool, because you've seen one before. Mm-hmm. So if you're looking at mathematical probability, yes. But there is a sense of faith to that in some way, I believe. Because you've seen a stool before. That one seems to be, from the looks, made the same way. Therefore, logically, you reach a conclusion. You have faith that it will hold you up.
I prefer to call it trust, because right. Faith, as I have found and as I've learned, trust is something that is human. Faith, especially faith in God, is inhuman.
Right, this is where the English language messes.
It does. Faith.
I mean, I'm just trying to clear up any right. confusion with it, because at some point you got to sit there and say, well, faith and trust in the English language are interchangeable in some ways.
Sadly, yes.
Because, I mean, I have faith that that chair is going to hold me up, even if I've never sat in it, although I did this morning. Therefore, it held me. It will hold any of you. But, you know, I don't know what's happened between now and then. Charlie may have come behind and decided to take all the screws out of it and leave it sitting there just to see what would happen. But I still have faith that it was left, you know, I trust that it was left the way that it was. But then if I sit in it, it may not have been. And so,
well, then,
when you're using those conclusions, I mean, it just, you can fall flat on your face sometimes when you step out on trust.
But when it's faith and true faith in God, there right. are two things about that. Number one, you know it's not of yourself.
Right.
Which means, number two, it had to be a gift of God's grace. And if you have the faith that is the gift of God's grace, then you know for a fact that you are one of the chosen children of God, and you will be preserved.
Which is why I wanted to clarify the difference between faith and trust.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God has given you the gift of faith through the gift of his grace, then you have been justified, and that is your end.
Well, if we go to Hebrews 11:1, I think we find the best definition of faith that we've ever seen.
Hope for things unseen.
Faith is the certainty. It's the... But, yeah, my brain just quit. Wow. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of things you do not see. Or, you know, it's worded many different ways. The ESV words it, I think, probably one of the best ways. Hmm. But, you know, it words it there. It's more than just hope. But in some ways there is a lack of knowledge. Because if it's unseen, then it may be blind. But if God has led you there, like Abraham and Sarah, they've never seen a barren woman bear a child, but God said it would happen.
And Abraham knew that God created the world, and therefore the rules that dictate the law of nature.
Right.
And therefore, since he created those laws, he can bend them too.
But he couldn't actually sit there and say, he could literally say, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he will.
Mm-hmm. He can't say that.
Therein is the lack of knowledge that goes with it too. But I'm just trying to, because like I said, the English language between faith and trust, yes, they do mean two different things.
Faith considers the facts, and it considers what God said. And if God said this, then the facts, then all other facts mean nothing.
Right.
All that matters is God's promise.
Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
What version is that?
That's ESV.
Okay. I can't remember it. I think the one I remember, because I learned it when I was a kid, is the NIV.
I don't remember.
But that's why I love that, because it's the conviction. Mm-hmm. And the ESV says conviction rather than certainty, which certainty means, well, I'm sure that's going to happen. Well, I'm sure that chair will hold me. But conviction is something completely different, because it implies the compelling of God within mm-hmm. the matter.
It bugs me when people say, I feel prompted to do this. Okay. What are you basing that off of? There are some who will say, I just have a feeling, or I just feel good about this. That one bugs me the most. I just feel good about this. Well, I feel good about getting in my car and going 122 miles an hour. Don't ask me how I know that's how fast it goes.
Your mother doesn't.
But at the end of the day, that was a very stupid idea. Fortunately, nothing. I had no negative repercussions other than the loss of gas. That time. You can have a good feeling about a lot of things, but those good feelings are not exactly good.
Well, it's like the whole follow your heart statement. Every time somebody says follow your heart, I feel like reminding them.
The heart is deceitfully wicked.
The heart above all else is deceitful.
Yep.
And, I mean, you're sitting there going, you know, with that being the case, I can't trust my heart. Mm.
There are many...
I'm sure Eve followed her heart, you know, and she ate the apple.
There are many who will say...
Whatever. We all have feelings. Yeah.
Yeah.
Nothing more than feelings, right?
There are many Christians, quotation marks, that will say, I feel positive that I am saved. Okay. Well, as we've all read, make your calling and election sure. So how do you know this? Well, I don't. I just know that I am. Okay, what did you do yesterday? I got drunk. You know, I'm still hungover a little bit. What are you doing tonight? Don't ask. It's nothing you want to hear.
Much of the same.
Yeah. Okay. Well. Okay.
Yeah.
We have to have a discussion about this. Feelings will get you in trouble faster than anything, especially when you think it's a good idea. If you have a gut feeling, that's all you have to go off of. Test it.
Like, if it's comfortable, it's probably...
Like Paul said, test them. If someone comes to you saying one thing, if you have a good feeling, test it. Test it with the scripture. If the scripture in any way says no, then the answer is no.
Was it that the Philippian filter? Because you can pretty much run everything through it.
Yep, right. If you're not careful, you'll be carried off by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says. Never go off just a feeling. Go off God's word.
But it's more than
me. Okay. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.